Am I audible? Can you hear me back there? Excellent. Yeah, that's booming. All right. For those not familiar with me, my name is Dane Stebbings. I'm relatively new to preaching. I've only tried it once before, about 5 years ago. So I encourage you to meet me more than halfway as we go. My words won't be perfect, but God's word is. And so try your best to open your ears, open your heart, and be receptive in spite of inexperience. But before we dive in, we've been trying to make a point of having some of the younger people in the church memorize each psalm that we're speaking on. So at this point, I'd like to invite up my son, Miles. Would you come join me? Miles is going to recite Psalm 42 for us. Right to the top.
Okay.
Go ahead, bud.
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food both day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down with me, therefore I shall remember him from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Well done, Miles. That was great. Proud of you, bud. All right, before we dive into that scripture Miles just recited for us, let's pause and pray. Dear Lord, I ask that you'd guide my words this morning, that they would be in accordance with your will. I ask that you would open our ears, we would hear your Holy Spirit clearly. Your word is powerful, and it does not return to you unfulfilled. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, even when we feel distant or abandoned by you. We know that you never forsake us, and please use this scripture to change and strengthen our hearts today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. How many of you would characterize yourselves as poetry people? All right. Does anybody here regularly read poetry for personal enjoyment outside of scripture? Anybody? Yeah, me neither. Poetry has never been a huge part of my life. I found it kind of funny that I would get assigned such a highly metaphorical and image-filled psalm as this one. I'm better described as a very literal, technical-minded person. I like puzzles. I like intricate bits. But poetry and feelings and fluffy stuff is not where I naturally gravitate to. As we dig into this highly poetic psalm, though, I want to share just a personal story from my high school years when I first realized that poetry was not a waste of time. It was when I was younger. I guess I literally believed that. That it was poetry was a deliberate attempt at artsy obfuscation, trying to hide what you're saying in a intentionally kind of self-aggrandizing lack of clarity. And then I had a class with Mr. Cuthbertson. He was also the high school baseball coach, and he was my sophomore year English teacher. He made us all read a poem called Pitcher. By a guy named Robert Francis. Now, it's not a great poem. I'm not saying go out and find that one, but it's the first one that I can say really resonated with me. We spent several minutes with our heads down in our textbooks just reading and rereading this poem about a pitcher trying to trick his opponent at the plate by having his pitch temporarily and slightly misunderstood by the batter. We're all just reading and reading, and suddenly it occurred to me that, wait, this poem isn't about a pitcher at all. It's about the poet. And I actually kind of guffawed. And that really kicked off in my head this idea that, no, there is deeper meaning in deliberately confusing wording. And so I want you guys, as we go through this, to work on getting out your metaphorical poetry sensing antenna, okay? Because there's a lot of good stuff in this passage. I don't want us to miss it this morning. Yeah, it takes effort for me. It's not natural, so yeah, try with me. Here's some general background on the psalm we're going to be reading this morning, Psalm 42. It's the very first psalm in book two of the Psalms. It makes a really sharp transition at that book two start in how God is referred to across the next few psalms. They go from using the term Yahweh, translated as capital L-O-R-D, Lord, in most of our Bibles, to calling him Elohim, translated simply just God. It's a much more generic term, not the Yahweh of the covenant promise. Obviously, still one God, but it's different. When David wrote his Psalms in the second half of the first book, he used Yahweh almost exclusively. So a much more generic term. And like many Psalms, this one is a Psalm of lament. It's a pretty somber one. The psalmist is feeling cut off from corporate worship, and he has a strong desire, a need, a thirst to come and connect with God. So I couldn't find any clear answer in my research as to when exactly this psalm was written. The author is pretty clearly in deep distress and feeling this huge separation from God. And some of the other words and phrases in the passage lead me to believe that it was probably written at least around the time of the exile or the return of the Israelites coming back. They've been physically separated from the temple, from this thing that was so dear to them. And it's not clear, though. This may have just been remembering that period, or it's at least I was unable to come up with a definitive date that puts it anywhere in Israel's historical calendar. But either way, it's clear that the psalmist is in despair about not being able to come and do what we just did, to come and worship together with people, whether he's physically separated off in another land or just spiritually cut off for some reason. It's the first psalm of several attributed to the sons of Korah, the Levitical priests who survived Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and went on to lead Israel in praising God and being the kind of cheerleaders of the temple worship. Now, I'm warning you, I'm actually going to pull a fast one on you here. This song has a tag-along buddy in Psalm 43. So most psalms come with a heading and some info on the author and the musical notes that go along with the song. But Psalm 43 doesn't, and it picks right up where Psalm 42 ends and actually shares a whole bunch of phrasing and kind of themes. So I'm going to sneak in yet another psalm. we're going to try for two today. So yep, yeah, 43 and 42 are really just one big pattern. They run in 4 to 5 verse stanzas, ending with the phrase, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And that just keeps repeating over and over again. Because they're so similar, they've got many themes and metaphors, the scholars over the years have concluded that it's probably just a third verse of Psalm 42. So again, they just go together well. We'll talk about them both today. All right, let's walk our way through this passage together. When was the last time you can remember being truly, truly thirsty? For me, I think it actually happened pretty recently. I took a long solo road trip for work, and I filled up a water bottle and didn't realize that I had neglected to get it in the car as I left. So I'd been drinking coffee all morning, was feeling quite parched, and I actually had to stop halfway through the road trip, which normally try not to do, to rehydrate. It was clawing at me. I couldn't stop thinking about it. Thirst is really, really hard to ignore. Your body's telling you something important with that. And that's the word picture that the psalmist uses to open this passage. He conveys just how desperate he is to feel close to God with the image of a really, really thirsty animal. I recently took a trip with my family down to a lake house in Pennsylvania. They had a lot of wildlife there. There were minks, there were tons of deer and skunk and all sorts of things running around. And apparently a local deer had decided to bed down her fawn in the rocks right next to the fishing dock that we were spending most of our mornings on. The Wildlife Services people warned folks not to try to rescue the bedded down little fawn. They're not in trouble. They're just, the doe has deliberately picked a place for the fawn to hide, and they just sit there trying to be as invisible as they can. These deer were really tame, though, and this fawn got up a few times while I was out at the dock, and on very, very spindly, kind of shaky legs, tried to stumble down to the water's edge and take a drink. Here's a quick video of what it looked like sitting there. I don't know if you can actually see it, but in this resolution, the deer is literally panting. I didn't know they did that. Yeah, I thought that was more metaphor than reality, but they really do. And this one was apparently quite a thirsty deer. So what does it mean to pant for God the way this little deer pants for water? What does it mean for us to yearn for God the way the psalmist writes, comparing God to something we need and would die without? And he says, my soul pants for you. In the next verse, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, that source of life. When can I go and meet with God? When was the last time you felt that desperate for a connection for God? As desperate as you are for a cold drink of water on a hot day. For me, it seems to only be when I'm at my absolute wit's end. When things are fine, God feels like a nice-to-have addition to life. I enjoy worshiping him. I enjoy getting to know him better. But it's really only when I'm desperate and feel completely abandoned that I yearn for that sense of strong connection with the Father. Just like water is needed for all of our bodily life, the regular connection with God is necessary for our spiritual life. You know how when you're really thirsty, water seems to taste good, like it actually has a flavor almost. Yeah, I've noticed a similar sensation when I reconnect with God in worship or prayer after a period of spiritual dehydration. Instead of, when can I go and meet with God, the New American Standard says instead, when can I appear before God, at the end of verse 2. The psalmist wants badly not just to connect, not just to see God, but to be seen and known by him. When can I appear before him? Verse 3 continues, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? The author here is in some pretty deep distress. Well, I've never actually sustained myself on tears alone. I've certainly felt as weak and vulnerable as that thirsty little deer, wondering where God is in what seems like a bleak and sterile world. It's easy in helpless moments to feel like the world is yelling at you, where is your God? So what's the psalmist's response to his distress and feeling completely cut off from God? He chooses to deliberately remember the time he has spent praising God with others around him in the past. Verse 4 reads, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. It is truly good for us to praise God together. Being together with God is not a solitary activity. We are meant to praise him collectively as one big body. I took a trip many years ago to South Africa, and one of my most poignant memories that I came back with was attending the churches there, to gather with people half a world away and sing praises together. It really stuck with me. It drove home the idea of that capital C church, the big C church, rather than our little lowercase c church here. It's so encouraging to be reminded that there too, God is powerful and present and worthy of praise. This verse also reminds us that worship together is supposed to be fun. It's a joyful experience. It was fun today. I like being in this room. that works good. Yeah, this passage talks about shouts of joy and thanksgiving. Being among the festive throng, remembering the Lord together, is supposed to be a highlight of life, not an obligation or something that interferes with our other weekend plans. Hebrews 10:25 firmly reminds us to be not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So this is our first blank in the handout that we've reached this morning. When your soul is downcast and disturbed, praise God together. It is so important for our spiritual health to be in communion with one another as we lift up his name. We need each other's encouragement, each other's example, and cooperation to sustain a thankful heart in the midst of suffering and difficulty. We can't do it on our own. We need to be together in it. It feels like preaching to the choir a bit. I mean, we are already here. We just did it, but it is critically important. All right, now we come to the first instance of this verse that is repeated over and over throughout this psalm. It says, "Why are my soul are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." I love the internal tone of that the psalm takes on here. It's like we're talking to ourselves, giving ourselves a little pep talk. Why be upset? Why be downcast? Regardless of the particular situation that's got you in distress, you can put your hope in God and yet praise him. I love that wording, the yet praise him, as in there's more praise yet to come. The NASB translates that, "I will again praise him for the help of his presence, my God." Praising God, especially together, is a strong protection from the bumps and bruises of life. Remembering him reminds us of just how small our problems are. When we compare them to him and his enormousness, his powerfulness, they are small. So when we're down, we need to come together and praise the Lord. So right after that pep talk, the psalmist begins another series of lamenting. Verse 6 says, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. I had to look up all those spots. I wasn't sure exactly what he was referring to there. But the source of the Jordan River, Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar, are quite a ways north of Jerusalem and the rest of Israel. Even when downcast and displaced, or rather because his soul is downcast, the psalmist deliberately sets out to remember God regardless of where he is, even if he's far from the temple, even when he's in another place. That leads us to our second fill-in-the-blank. When your soul is downcast and disturbed, deliberately remember who God is. What does it mean to remember God? It's much more than an intellectual recollection task. It's recalling how much bigger, how much more important God is than our struggles. He's bigger and more important than everything. And even amidst a very difficult life of exile or struggle or pain, remembering who God is helps us put our small selves and our small difficulties into that eternal perspective. All right, I want to call you to attune your poetic imagery receptors again. All right, we're going to go into verse 7 here, which reads, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." I love that verse. Deep calls to deep. Again, I read a whole bunch of different commentaries and interpretations of what exactly this might mean. And I still came away a little fuzzy, to be honest. But the way I feel it, the way I understand it, it's poetry. There's room for a few different interpretations. But I imagine that the inexpressibly deep heart of God, the ocean that doesn't end, is calling, connecting to the deepest, darkest places in me. Yeah, water imagery flows all through this psalm, and I really love it. Have you ever gotten close to a big waterfall? You know what that's like? It's loud, yeah. I did the Maid of the Mist with my wife, and going out to see Niagara Falls. And when you get close, it is completely overwhelming. Just constant noise and wind. There's enormous power there. It's just completely overwhelmed by the raw power and noise of the falls. I remember as a kid taking trips down to Horseneck Beach and trying to ride the waves, and occasionally I'd get surprised by one a lot more powerful than I saw coming. And as a result, you'd tumble and the whole world would flip upside down for a few seconds. And then you stand up and you're trying to shake the salt water out of your sinuses and get your feet back under you. This picture of God as these powerful, powerful waters. Remembering who God is and acknowledging his enormous power, his sweeping might, even when we're in the middle of difficult circumstances that we wish God would change. It's important to remember who he is and just how strong and mighty he is. Verse 8 continues, "By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." That name, Lord, is actually the Yahweh one. It shows up here in the middle of the psalm, even though it's rarely used in the rest of these kind of style of laments. The mighty one, the Lord, who called Israel to himself. Covenant Father is the same one that directs his love towards the suffering psalmist and provides this song in the night, this prayer in the night. Even though God provides strength and love and encouragement, it still doesn't remove suffering. Verses 9 and 10 say, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten? Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, and my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" Again, you've got to keep that poetic imagination going. This is real suffering here, feeling forgotten and neglected by God himself. While suffering this pain and this frustration, this enemy oppression, I don't know about you, but it irritates me when I stub my toe and somebody wants to come and talk to me, even if it's trying to comfort me or help me. I can't imagine being surrounded on all sides by enemies while suffering this mortal agony the psalmist is talking about. Again, the enemies challenge him at the point where his trust in God and his suffering are meeting. They say, "Where is your God?" And despite the fact that God is the author's rock, he calls him out as my rock, he still feels forgotten by God. In response, the psalm repeats the internal pep talk from verse 5. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Why let your heart be downcast, even when your hope is still far off?" As I said before, we're cheating. We're straying into Psalm 43 as well. I think they really do come together as a single thought. That wasn't exactly what I was asked to preach on, but oh well. We've seen a brief section on longing for God in verses 1 through 4. And then followed by this again, the internal pep talk. And we had a section on remembering God and his mighty power, keeping him in mind, even when suffering and abandonment loom. And then followed by a pep talk. Now, we're going to see some vindication and restoration, followed by yet another pep talk. Verse 1 of Psalm 43 pleads directly with God for salvation from enemies. "Vindicate me, my God, and plead my causes against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" Again, this psalm was written, if this was written in response to Israel being carried away into exile, it really fits, it really makes sense. This foreign nation would be what the people would pray to have removed from them, this external burden. The sense of being rejected by God and oppressed by the enemy would be very, very real. Verse 3 says, "Send me your light and your faithful care. Let me lead them. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." This completes that thought from earlier in the first section of Psalm 42, where the author longed to come and appear before God, to be with God, to worship alongside others and give thanks in the place where God is present. It says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God." I love that line too. God, my joy and delight. When was the last time you experienced joy in his presence like that? Worshiping the Lord, either musically or in prayer or otherwise. It can be truly sweet to praise the Lord, to lose yourself in remembering that he and he alone is good and holy and deserving of our heartfelt adoration. He is truly good, even when things are truly hard. And this double psalm kind of closes with the same repeating refrain as the previous two sections. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That leads us to our final fill-in-the-blank, if you're following along. When your soul is downcast and disturbed, wait patiently. Granted, that's much, much easier said than done. But waiting on the Lord and his deliverance is a critical part of allowing him to deliver us from the struggles we get stuck in. So what can we take away from these psalms and apply to our everyday life? We're not likely to find ourselves in exile anytime soon, I hope, or surrounded by enemy oppressors. If you're anything like me, though, there's still plenty of opportunity to find your heart downcast and disturbed. I know mine was even while writing this. I think God has a clear sense of humor, and he gives us what we need. This one resonated powerfully with me in where I'm at in life right now. Yeah, still plenty of room to find your heart downcast and disturbed. But there's a big need for us deliberately to set aside time to be together with one another praising him and to remember just who and how powerful our God is and to practice waiting patiently for his salvation on his time. When you find your heart troubled, you can repeat that last verse to yourself, that small pep talk. Be a good one to scratch down on an index card or have with you at the ready. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. We serve a God that does not forsake or abandon us. He knows us, he loves us, and he cherishes and treasures us. Oh, that was much quicker than I had planned, but that's what I've got. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in time of need. We are so grateful that you watch over us, that you care for us, that you lift us up when our hearts are low. Guide us and direct us now as we wrap up and prepare to head back out into the world. Be with us and give us the strength and the courage, despite difficulties and frustrations, to serve you well and do as you would have us. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.